Amy and I went to the McDonald's play place yesterday afternoon for a little while. We did take our three-year-old, Kaya. We didn't just go to the play place by ourselves, which actually probably seems like a wise decision on Amy's part. It's like, I'm gonna take Luke to McDonald's and get some wiggles out so I don't have to fight him at bedtime, you know. But we did that yesterday, and as Kaya played, she's funny. She was at the McDonald's play place a couple weeks ago with another friend of ours, and some kid on the, you know, on the play place was getting bullied, and Kaya grabbed his hand and yelled at the kids that were bullying this kid, you know, "Leave him alone, he's my friend," which Kaya is not the kind of person you want to mess with because she's just all muscle. The reason I tell you, it has nothing to do with the sermon, I just tell you that because I'm proud of my kid, but you know, that's beside the point. The point is, we're at McDonald's play place, and Amy said, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I said, I don't know, really. She said, "Well, we're about 18 hours away here, so you're probably going to have to put some ideas together." And I said, "I have some thoughts, and they're pretty jumbled, but I know kind of the big pieces of where I'm headed tomorrow, but I'm just not sure how it's all going to come together." And Amy's kind of paused for a minute, and she looked up at me, and she said, "You know you don't have to do anything special, right?" And for some reason, that little phrase just clicked in my head and in my heart. So this morning, I'm not going to do anything special. An old friend of mine used to say that good preaching is like good barbecue. You start with a good piece of meat and try not to screw it up. And that piece of meat for us this morning is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And where we're headed this morning is just these three words. It's just the simple gospel. That's all we're talking about today, is the simple gospel. We're not going to complicate it. We're not going to add to it. We're just going to try to get to the roots of what the Bible teaches about the good news of God's entrance into the world and his redemptive plan and what he's doing with his creation. We're just going to talk about the simple gospel. And there are four kind of broad categories of people this morning that I want to talk to. The first are Christians, people who have accepted the gospel, people who have responded to Christ's message, people who would say, "Yes, the simple gospel, that's me. I believe that." And my prayer for you this morning is that you would leave here exhorted and encouraged and comforted and reminded that God would even call you to his feet in worship as you hear the gospel once again. The second group of people that I want to talk to this morning are people who are not Christians. People who are not Christians. People who would come into this place and say, "You know what, that's not me, but you've been kind of journeying with us maybe over the last couple of weeks or couple of months, and you're starting to get some semblance of what the gospel is. And as we've talked about God, and as we've talked about Jesus, and as we've talked about his work in the world, you're starting to go, I think that makes sense. You know, I believe that, I think, and really this thing that the Bible teaches about God and Jesus and what's happening there, that's starting to make sense to me. So I want you to know, for those of you, today is your day. And at the end of the service, I am going to invite you to take a next step in your faith in Christ and say yes to his invitation of grace once we're clear on this simple gospel. The third broad category of people that I want to talk to today is people who think they're Christians, but they're really not. Some of you in the room have believed that you are a Christian and believe that you're a Christ follower because of your own righteousness, because of all the good things that you've done in your life and all the bad things that you've avoided. And hopefully, you know, my first goal would be to convince you that you're not a Christian. I know that sounds really counterintuitive for a preacher to do, but if we can just face the truth that we're not yet a Christian and go, "Well, what does it mean to be a Christian?" then maybe you will actually be a Christian by the time you walk out of here. And then there's a fourth group of people I want to talk to, and you're going, "Man, oh man, I really would like to get to Swiss Chalet as soon as I possibly can," right? You walked into this place as an invite of a friend or somebody, you know, you saw the building, you jumped on the website, you just wanted to check it out. My hope and prayer for you is, A, we get you to Swiss Chalet on time. B, is that you walk out of this place going, "You know what, I have a little bit better idea of what Christians believe and who God is and who Jesus is. I've got a little bit better idea. I don't know that I buy it all. That's fine. I'm okay with that. I just want you to understand it a little bit better." So when your Christian coworker acts a little weird, or when your kid, you know, doesn't join you for Sunday brunch right on time because they go to church because they're a Christian, maybe you'll understand why Christians act a little bit strange sometimes. So that's my hope this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to glean the simple gospel from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. You see, in the first century church, they didn't have the Bible like we have now. They had copies of copies of copies of letters, and they had oral traditions they passed down and stories of Jesus. And these followers of the way, these Christians, these Jesus followers would meet in different cities all over the Roman Empire. Corinth was one of those cities. Corinth was a big port, and lots of people passed through there all the time. It was a little bit of the Las Vegas of first century Rome. An empire. So they actually used to say, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That's not true. They didn't say that. That's not true. It's not historically accurate, so don't say that. But they do say that about Vegas. But Corinth was a little bit that way. And the church began to meet together, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote them a letter that we still have. Actually, it's in your Bible. If you want to open it up, you can. To 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a Bible in front of you in the seat back if you need that one. Or you can look up here on the screen as we read together the simple gospel from 1 Corinthians 15. Use your device if you want to use your device. And look what Paul writes about the simple gospel to the church at Corinth. He says, now I write to you, brothers, or I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He says, I want to remind you. I want to call to your mind. We've talked about this a bunch of times, but let me just remind you of what the gospel is, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. So here's our key word this morning. Simply this, it's just gospel. It's gospel. Now, over time, this has become a little bit of a church word. We talk about the four gospels that are included in the New Testament, in the Bible. Those four gospels are narratives of the life of Christ, biographies of the life of Christ written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or we talk about gospel, like believe the gospel or receive the gospel. That's what we're talking about this morning. But 2,000 years ago, when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, this was not a church word. There was no church to have words yet. I mean, at least formal, organized church. It was just kind of followers of the way. And all this word meant 2,000 years ago, and all it means now is just good news. Paul says, I want to remind you, followers of Christ, I want to remind you of the good news about God's redemptive work in the world, about God's entrance onto the face of history and what he's been up to since. And this is the good news. Watch what Paul writes. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I've received this. Now I've delivered it to you. And this is the priority. Here we go. That Christ. Stop there. Here's the deal. When it comes to the good news about God's redemptive work in the world, there are a lot of folks that might tell you it's something it isn't. Or you might be led to believe that it's something it isn't. We talk about the good news, the gospel, we talk about Christianity. People say, well, yeah, those are pro-life people. Yes, the gospel informs our view of life, but pro-life is not the gospel. Yes, Christianity and the gospel informs the way we vote, but the gospel is not party affiliation. Christianity and the gospel, it's a moral code. It's a moral compass. It's some do's and some don'ts. And that's what the gospel is. That's what Christianity is. That is not the gospel. Listen, the gospel informs our morality and shapes our morality, but the gospel is not a moral code. One word is the gospel. The good news is Christ. Christ. And if it isn't Christ, it isn't the gospel. If it isn't Christ, it isn't the gospel. The fact that Paul uses this term, this moniker, Christ, is really curious because note that he doesn't say Jesus. He says Christ. And people use this phrase Jesus Christ as if that's his first and last name. That is not his first and last name. Christ is a title. It's like, pardon my irreverence here, it's like Kermit the Frog. Frog is not his last name. Frog is his title. Jesus the Christ. Christ is his title. Christ is office. Jesus was a man born in Nazareth around the turn of the millennium, or the turn of the zero-ish AD or BC AD. You know what I'm talking about. Christ, on the other hand, is the long-expected redeemer of Israel and subsequently the nations. Christ is God incarnate. Christ is the pre-existent God of all things, become flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christ. And if we're not talking about Christ, we're not talking about the gospel. If we're not thinking about Christ, we're not thinking about the gospel. If you think the gospel is something else other than Jesus Christ, then you, my friend, with all grace and humility, are confused. Just confused as to what the gospel is. So I want to be so clear this morning as to what the simple gospel is. Let's keep reading. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Next slide. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born. Paul says he appeared also to me. I want you to catch this, that Paul says there are four very simple things that Christ did. And first he says that Christ was dead and buried. Christ was dead and buried. For those of you who have seen The Princess Bride, you know it's possible to be mostly dead. Jesus was not mostly dead. He was all the way dead. And there are some scholars out there, some modern liberal scholars that try to be quite frank, I think they excuse themselves of accountability to God by pretending that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And the way they do that is by saying he never died in the first place. And I want to tell you that that argument seems absurd to me. It's just not a cogent argument. It's just not an intellectually honest argument that Jesus was napping. Like 48 hours of pure torture, they beat him within an inch of his life and lashes on his back and a crown of thorns on his head and hadn't slept in 2 days. And then they nailed his hands and his feet to a Roman cross with professional killers. That's what Roman soldiers were. And then when he breathed his last, they took a spear and stabbed it in his side right here. And the Bible tells us that blood and water flowed out of that. Now, they didn't have the science to know what it meant that blood and water flowed out of his side, but now we do. It means you have a ruptured aorta. Most people don't get a ruptured aorta and then go, you know what I'd like to do is I'd like to have a nap for about an hour and then I'll be ship shape. That's not what happened. Like 48 hours later, Jesus didn't come out from the tomb going, wow, I feel better, like $1 million. He was dead, all the way dead. Paul says that is of first importance, that Christ was dead and buried. Second, Christ was raised. Christ was raised from the dead. History tells us that 3 days later, the tomb that they placed him in was empty. Now, there, again, a bunch of modern liberal scholars would give you some different excuses. I want to tell you in a minute why I believe that the resurrection is the most likely and the most reasonable explanation for why that tomb was empty. But we do know from history that the tomb was empty. So we've got to figure out what happened. And the resurrection is the most reasonable conclusion. I believe he was raised. And that's what Paul says is core, is central to the simple gospel. Then he says that Christ appeared. That Christ appeared to him and to others and to 500 or more witnesses and to the apostles. He appeared to all of those folks. And this is the simple gospel. There are other things that the gospel impacts. There are other things that the gospel shapes. There are other things that the gospel causes us to do with our life. The gospel causes us to come to church and worship. It causes us to parent our kids in a certain way. It causes us to engage in marriage in a certain way. It causes us to vote a certain way. It causes us to think a certain way. It causes us to do a lot of things. It impacts a lot of things. But all those things are not the gospel. This is the gospel at its core, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the simple gospel. I want to tell you three reasons why I believe those three things. And you may be thinking in this room right now, why are you telling me why you believe it? I hope that it convinces you. That's really what it is. I hope that it convinces you. I was thinking to myself this week, like, why is it that I know I believe the gospel? Well, what are the most compelling things for me about this good news about Jesus? Here are the three most compelling things, at least what I came up with this week. The first is this, that I'm a theist. Now, if I'm so glad we have a space in between A and theist, because if I wrote up here, I'm atheist, you'd be like, now, is this the right career for you here? But I'm a theist. I'm a theist. And you might have come in this room and you go, you know what? For me, there is no space between those two things. I'm atheist. I don't believe in God. I disagree with you. I disagree with that position, but I want to talk to you real quickly. Some of you came in and you say, I'm agnostic. That means no one can know if God exists or doesn't exist. And if you can know, you certainly can't know him in a personal way like Christianity teaches. So I just want to be straight with you that I am under no illusion that I'm going to convince you this morning to be a theist. Like, I seriously, I know, please understand, I'm a smart person. At least I think I am. Smart enough to know that if you walked in here an atheist, you're not going to walk out to your lunch at Swiss Chalet and go, we have to pray beforehand because now I believe in God. Like, I realize that. Or if you're agnostic, I realize I'm likely not going to be able to convince you. But I do want to give you two reasons why I believe that there is a God and he is involved in the world. The first is this. It's called the teleological argument. It means that the world has purpose. The world has meaning. The world has design. I cannot think about the cosmos and the stars and the speed of light and the sun and orbits and all that stuff and go, you know what? We just lucked out. We lucked out to be living on the only habitable planet. We just lucked out. I can't hold my child in my arms and think that there isn't design and purpose and meaning. Do you know that the human eye, check this out. Do you know that you never actually see anything? Did you know that? Because the human eye is a series of mirrors, and light enters in, and that light reflects inside your eye with mirrors and then projects an image onto your brain, and then your brain reads that thing. So you're never actually seeing anything. All you're doing is your brain is registering light reflections around you. I can't believe that's on accident. Did you know that you never actually touch anything? Because at the most granular level, there's a thing called an atom. And at the center of an atom, there are protons with a positive charge. On the outside of that atom, there are electrons with a negative charge. They live on the outside of the electron. And do like charges repel each other or attract? They repel, right? So when I take my hands like this and I put them together like that, I'm not actually touching one another. I'm just pressing those electrons against one another, and I'm feeling the electrons press against each other and repel because they're like charges. Some of you walked in this morning and went, I'm convinced that God doesn't exist. Now I think I'm convinced that I don't exist. This is really weird. I've never seen or touched anything. This is the worst preacher I've ever heard in my life. Listen, I can't think that stuff is on accident. When I hold my kid for the first time, I can't. There's purpose, meaning, and design. And if there's design, then there has to be a what? A designer. There's got to be a designer. Second one that I'll tell you, the reason why I believe that there is a God is because of morality. Because of morality. And I know that morality is on kind of shifting grounds in culture today, but there are some kind of moral truths and values that we hold to that transcend culture and transcend time and space and age. Things like courage, for example. I mean, no culture ever has like, oh, wow, you ran away from justice and you were a coward and tucked your tail between your legs and ran away. Awesome. We'll give you a medal. Like, no one's ever done that because we have these things inside of us that God hardwired into us, and it's called a moral code. It's his spirit. We're made in his image. We'll talk about that just a little bit. Like, that's where morality comes from. That's why you're different than animals. If a lion kills a gazelle in the Serengeti, do you look at that lion and say, he made a bad moral choice? No, it's just instinct. That's animals. That's just what they do. But if I was to kill Pastor Andy. Yes, you, Pastor Andy. The other Andy's away. Yes, you, buddy. Yeah. Yeah, you thought you were going to luck out, didn't you? He's looking behind him like, me? Yes. If I was to kill Pastor Andy, you would say, A, you're fired. You know, it's enough that you're an atheist, you know, but you're fired. B, like, you made a bad moral choice. Why would we say we made a bad moral choice? Because we have morality. God hardwired that into us. So I'm a theist. And the second reason why I believe the gospel is because I see these two things in the world. I see beauty and brokenness. I see beauty and brokenness. On Thursday, I was driving back from Huntsville, driving back home, and it's, you know, rocks and trees and birds, and I always look for a moose while I'm up there. I feel like that my Canadian experience would be complete if I see a moose, but I don't know why. I was thinking to myself, man, this is just absolutely breathtaking. This is gorgeous. This is wonderful. And it's not just beauty in nature, right? It's beauty in relationships. I was reading an article for this series. We're talking about marriage and family. I was reading an article, and there was a couple that had been married for 82 years. Can you believe that? 82 years. And the husband, both of them were in pretty good health. The husband had some difficulty breathing one day. Took him into the emergency room, and he was gone. And within 2 hours, his wife followed him. 82 years. It was like, you know what? I just can't do it anymore without him. We can live to be 102 and 103 together. And for some reason, we look at that, and it does something in our heart. We say, yeah, there's beauty in the world. There's goodness in the world. There are wonderful things in the world that we behold. And when you're 20 and when you're 30, it's easy to see that beauty. Sometimes it's tough to see brokenness. But by the time you're 70 or 80, and you've seen divorce around you, and you've seen catastrophe and floods, and you've maybe lost a child, or maybe somebody near you is struggling with dementia or Alzheimer's, or maybe you're like me and you've struggled with a mental illness, and you're starting to look at the world and you're going, wow, this thing is pretty busted. I mean, at the same time, I'm seeing beauty and brokenness in the world. And listen to me very, very closely, very closely. Christianity and the tenets of Scripture offer to me the only cogent and compelling reason why I see these two things in the world. No other worldview, no other faith system offers to me an explanation as to why this, specifically this, exists. Because Christianity would teach that God created the world perfect. Specifically, he created you in his image. He created humankind, man and woman, in his image. And you reflect him, and you're supposed to be his vice regent, is the word the theologians use. His representative, and carry out good things and beauty and kingdom in the world. But instead of doing that, we rebelled from him. We were insurrectionists, and we walked away from God and did our own thing. And when we did, the whole thing just went crazy. It just broke. It just fractured. It's like a conductor being given a sheet of music and conducting the orchestra, and then all of a sudden he goes, I don't want to do that, and he walks away. Just chaos happens. Brokenness happens. That's what we see in the world around us. And so now we hold these two things in tension. We see the beauty that God created, but we see brokenness and fracturedness too. We see the good things and the moving things and the powerful things and the things that make us smile, and then we ache at the same time because it's not quite clear. Look at the way Paul describes it again in 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody reads this at their wedding, but listen, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He's talking about his experience in this world and in the world to come when God restores, renews, and redeems all things. He says, now I see in part. Now it's foggy. Now it's not clear. But one day God is going to restore it all to the way he created it, and we're going to see it in full and know it in full, just as we are fully known. I was thrilled when I moved to Canada for a number of reasons. And in my first few weeks here, actually really right when I crossed the border, I realized that there was one thing that Canada has that the United States doesn't have, and I was so, so happy. It's called en route. Are you familiar with the en route? Like on the 401, you have the en route, and you get off route, and you got your Tim Hortons and like Burger King. We were there last weekend. My wife ordered chicken fries at Burger King. I'm like, are they chicken fingers? Nope. Are they fries? Nope. Chicken fries. I'm like, pretty sure that's not meat. Yeah, but enjoy. I'm going to have a granola bar and a Red Bull, but that's beside the point. So the other great thing about En Routes is they have clean washrooms. They're almost always clean, right? Almost always clean. Now, for those of you who, just so you can be convinced that you're spoiled to live in a country like Canada, in the U.S., especially in very rural areas, and that's where I come from in the United States, I was born in a very rural area, we have things called rest stops. It would be like an en route was starved and beaten for weeks. and then placed in some sort of random spot out in the middle of nowhere where you're pretty sure, like, this was where horror movies are filmed. Like, that's a rest stop, okay? Rest stops, you'll be lucky if you had a vending machine, and the vending machines there are so bad, it's like, this was made in 1982. I'm pretty sure it's still good. It's got some, like, nuclear preservatives in it that makes the Reese's peanut butter cup taste the same way now as it did in 1982 when they put it in that vending machine. And that's a lucky, that's a nice rest stop in the U.S. And you go into the washrooms in the U.S., and all the toilets are made of steel. I'm serious. Like, especially the bad ones, they're made of steel. And it's like, am I in the penitentiary? Like, what is this? Am I in prison? This is bad. And then you get out of the washroom and you have to go wash your hands because your wife told you that you're always supposed to wash your hands. And you wash your hands and you look up in the mirror to check. And they don't put mirrors in washrooms because mirrors are made of glass. You know what they put? They put like a steel plate. Have you seen those things before? They put like a steel plate. And on that steel plate, people have like carved in, like, Luke was here, you know? Or, you know, like, Luke and Amy forever. Like, E-V-A, ever. Like, because I'm too lazy to write the last two letters, right? And it's all gnarled and messed up, and it's cloudy. And you look in that reflection, and you're like, I see myself, but it's not totally me. I mean, I know that's my hair, and I know that's my nose, but it's messed. It's carved into, it's not quite clear, but I'm pretty sure it's me. See, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying we see something and we know it's who we're supposed to be, and we know what we're meant to be, and we know we're supposed to reflect the image of God, but the sin that we've introduced into the world is like carving into those mirrors and all the cloud and fuzz and stuff that you're trying to see through. I mean, beauty and brokenness simultaneously existing in the world convinces me of the Christian worldview. Here's the last thing I'll tell you. Just to me, the resurrection makes the most sense. Resurrection makes the most sense. Historically speaking, we got to deal with an empty tomb. It just happened. It happened. Jesus of Nazareth was put in an empty tomb, and then 3 days later, he was gone. And scholars throughout time, and especially modern scholars, don't say he was never in the tomb. They never say that. They say, how did he get out? And here are a bunch of explanations. Why? Because historically speaking, we have to deal with an empty tomb. And the resurrection is the most cogent and compelling argument for me on a number of levels, but I want to tell you the one that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15. Look what Paul says. He says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, that's his disciples. Okay, makes sense. One of his best friends, 12 followers. Got it. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Wow. Wow. So what's our explanation here? Like mass hallucination? What's going on? Okay. Then most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now watch this. Watch what Paul says. He says most of those 500 are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism for dying. They've passed on. They've fallen asleep. But most of them are still alive. So in other words, go ask them. They're still alive. You can go ask them. And at the risk of their very life, at the risk of their family's life under an oppressive Roman Empire, they would tell you, oh, I saw him, buddy. I saw him. I touched his scars in his hands and in his side. I ate with him. He knew my name. He was really here. Here's the second compelling reason that Paul points out. Watch, keep reading. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, if you don't know the Bible, you don't know scripture, you don't know the history, you might just read over that and not think twice about it. But let me point out one name right here. It's James. James. That's Jesus' half-brother. His mother, Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then Mary married Joseph, and they had children. One of those children was James. It's Jesus' half-brother. And Jesus appeared to James, and James affirms the resurrection, not just here, but vicariously through Paul, but in his own book that he contributed to the New Testament. He was an early follower of Jesus and affirmed the resurrection. He was one that thought Jesus was crazy when he first started talking about this kingdom of God stuff. It's like, dude, you are nutso. And the next thing you know, my dead brother was in a tomb, and 3 days later, he's walking around, talking and eating with us. Let me ask you something. How many of you in this room have a sibling? Ready? 1, 2, 3, raise your hand. Good. What would it take for your sibling to convince you that they were God? It's like, look, man, I've been in the bathroom after you've been in there. Like, I know you are not God. You are from hell. Like, this is not... Like, and you've seen them do some stuff, and you've watched them do some stuff, and you're like, there is no way. But see, James was convinced. The resurrection makes the most sense. Here's our three simple statements this morning, that Christ died and was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. This is the simple gospel. This is the straightforward truth of the scripture. And one of the battles I have to fight this morning in convincing you to believe the gospel is a battle against what I call gospel warping. Gospel warping is because over time, people have twisted that thing and turned that thing and kind of turned it on its head and made it something it's not. I went to Arizona State University in Tempe, Arizona. At the time, it was, I think, the third largest university in the country, in the United States. So 90,000 just undergraduate students. Can you believe that? And one of the years I was there, Arizona State University was ranked Playboy's number one party school in the nation. It was an absolute mess. It was like a dumpster fire at all times. Like, it was a bad deal. I was doing college ministry at the time, and we ran an ad in the university paper that said, last year, Arizona State was ranked Playboy's number one party school in the nation, and then right under there, it just said, need a church with a question mark? We got a lot of people, actually. They're like, yes, I probably do, because I'm a mess. And there was a guy at Arizona State, his name was Brother Jed, and he would come out on the mall, and he would hold a sign up that said, fornicators and adulterers and thieves and murderers, and listed all these sins on there. One of the things that they included on that sign and never really made any sense to me is women who cut their hair, like among all those other people, you know, and it says, you're all going to hell. And he would yell at people and scream at people and tell them that they were all going to hell because of all the things that they did or failed to do. Has anybody ever seen anybody like that or on TV or something like that? Okay, so here's what happens. That is a complete warping of the gospel. What's happening in that situation is that Brother Jed is making the gospel all about what you do or what you don't do. So not only is he saying, because you've done all these things, you're going to hell. You know what else he's saying? It's because I haven't done them, I'm going to heaven. Isn't he? The converse is also true. And Jesus would say that has nothing to do with the gospel. Yes, the gospel shapes our moral compass and shapes our moral code, but it is not a moral code. And if you believe that the gospel is presenting to God a good record so that he accepts you, a good moral record, a good moral report card so that he accepts you, it warps your understanding of the scripture and your understanding of God. Because if all God is about is getting a good moral record from you, then all the Old Testament is, all the Old New Testament, all the Old Testament and all the New Testament is, all the Bible is just a series of check marks. It's like, aren't you glad that God was really clear on the moral code you have to live up to? And we read the Bible to get a moral code. Don't steal, don't thieve, like don't lie, I can do that. And I can present God a good moral record. And God says, that's not what the Bible's about. It's not what the Bible's about. Or if you believe that the gospel is all about you presenting a good moral record to God so that he accepts you, all that God becomes is a cosmic record keeper, doesn't he? He knows everything, he sees everything, and he's just making a list and checking it twice, buddy. This to make sure you live up to that code. Early in Jesus' ministry, he met with a guy like this. His name was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a law keeper. And he convinces Nicodemus and walks Nicodemus through the real gospel about being born again, reborn spiritually. Later in his ministry, Jesus would get very, very direct with those who trust in their own righteousness and trust in their own moral code and trust in their ability to present God a good moral report in order to get God to accept them. And look how aggressive he gets. Now buckle up, this is gonna be aggressive. It says that, Matthew 23 says that Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, people like Brother Jed, sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. So do what they tell you to do, because what they're telling you to do is really the law, but not the works they do. For what they preach, they don't practice. Watch, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. I mean, for those of you who have heard preachers like that, you walk away feeling like I did. Man, I'm just heavy. My shoulders feel heavy. You know, Jesus' burden is easy. His burden is light. He says, they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Watch, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. A phylactery is a little leather box that they used to carry copies of the Old Testament in, or just scripture verses in. They make their phylacteries long. They make them big. They make it so that everybody can see them, and they make their fringes long so that people know that they're a rabbi. In other words, they love place of honor at, go back one, they love place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They're making a religious spectacle so that everybody knows they can present a good moral record before God. Jesus says, for the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now watch how aggressive he gets with people who think they can keep God's law and therefore gain acceptance. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Wow. Can he get more aggressive? He sure can. Let's go. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are yourself. You know what he's saying? He's saying, stop trusting in your own righteousness. Stop trusting in your own goodness. Stop saying, this side of the scale outweighs this side of the scale, and so God accepts me. Like, you've become your own savior, and you are not a good savior. You become your own God, and you are not a good God. If you think that you can live up to God's expectations, he says, you can't live up to my expectations, but I've given my son Christ to die for your sins, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and the rest of scripture. And he's raised from the dead and defeated sin and hell and death. And so now you are in him, or you can be in him. It's very, very simple. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, keepers of the law, because people who even want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you tell them they can't because they can't live up to God's moral code. And God says, oh, yes, you can. Through Jesus, in Christ, not on your own, not on your own, but in Christ. I can give you a righteous record, an acceptance. How? Secrets in Matthew 23. We already read the verse. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's coming before God and saying, God, just as the old hymn would say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My righteousness and making myself my own savior does not work. My unrighteousness demonstrates to me that I could never live up to your standard, but I come humbly before you. I fall upon your grace. I affirm that Christ died and was buried, died for my sin and was buried, rose again, and that people saw him physically. That's it. It's simple. It's simple. So if you're asking yourself this simple question this morning, now what? Now what? If I believe those things, now what? That's a great question. 2,000 years ago when Peter preached the gospel, the crowds who listened to him asked the very same question. Look, Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, the gospel, what you just heard, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, now what? Peter answers them. He says, keep going. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is kind of summing up the proper response to the good news about Jesus, and it's summed up in these two words. It's just repent and believe. Repent and believe. This word repent, again, has become a church word over time, and I want to get out of the Bible just for a second to help us understand what repentance really means. There was a man named Josephus. He was a Jewish historian born about 3 years after Jesus was crucified and ascended into heaven, and started to write down an account of his life and the history of the Roman Empire and so many other things. And when in about the 60s AD, Josephus was sent out to make peace with what we would call a warlord there in first century Galilee. Somebody who had kind of developed an army and developed soldiers and was going to rebel against the Roman Empire, an insurrection. insurrectionist. And Josephus goes out to this guy and he says, look, if you drop your weapons and you stop the rebellion right now, you can come back and live under the peace of the Roman Empire and you'll be cared for and you'll be protected, but you gotta drop your weapons and come back. And the insurrectionist responded and he said, okay, what do you want us to do? And literally, this is what Josephus says. He says, repent and believe in me. He's not talking about eternity there. He's not talking about eternity. He's talking about that very moment. So what is Josephus telling them to do? He's saying, you had a bad idea to start with and it's led to negative consequences. So you've got to leave your idea behind and trust that I am going to bring you back to peace with the Roman Empire. The scripture actually compares and contrasts, and Jesus actually compares and contrasts the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Rome. And in this case, there is a comparison. Jesus is that emissary sent to you who invites you to put down your weapon, to give up your way of life, that's repenting, and to trust him to reconciling you to God. He says, I do it for free. I died on the cross. It's a free gift of salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. In fact, if you think you can, you've become your own savior, and that's not what the gospel is. And for those who would say, I have zero righteousness, I have total sin, like Luke, you don't know what I've done in my life, you don't know how bad I've been, I could never, ever, ever earn that kind of grace that God would reconcile me to himself. Can I just tell you a secret? You may hate this, but I'm gonna tell you anyway. If you think you have zero righteousness to bring before God and you are so broken, so sinful, and so far from God that he can never reach you, you're far closer to the kingdom of God than you think. That's the best place to start. That's the best place to start. And what in the world does this have to do with family? Well, it has everything to do with the family of God. Because Jesus says to all, or John says about Jesus, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.